first reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced to and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different gifts, different kinds of gifts by the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service by the same Lord, and there are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given the Spirit, through the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the Spirit gives the message of knowledge. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that same Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with the special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those have given gifts of healing, those able to help others, those who with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, today's gospel reading comes from John 14, beginning at the 15th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because he neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show him myself. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love me, and he will come, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Well, we're at the 14th sermon in this long series of sermons through the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. It is a long series, but we're taking time to really understand Paul's logic. And Paul, of course, is constantly talking about the church and about its influence, its potential influence, at least, in the world. So we come to this, the 14th sermon, baptized into one body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul, the instructions he gave to the church in Corinth so many years ago. And we pray that it will come alive for us today, that we will hear your voice and know that you are speaking to us by your Spirit, that we might exult together in our Lord Jesus Christ, for in whose name we pray. Amen. As you know by now, unity is a major theme in this letter to the Corinthians. All throughout this letter, we've been getting the same message that Paul is urging the Christians in Corinth to be one people, knitted together by God's Spirit into a holy temple, unified in mind and heart. They are to expel unhealthy influences from their midst that will divide them, and they must celebrate the Christ who stands in their midst. The one who, in fact, feeds them from his table with the spiritual food of his body and his blood. In Paul's mind, unity is a paramount quality of the church. Indeed, without unity, we annul everything that Jesus has done for us on the cross and is doing for us as he molds us into one people. Unity, says Paul, then has a missional purpose. That is, our unity in Christ actually is a key ingredient that draws the world to Jesus. Without unity, we are seen by the world as hypocrites. We have nothing, in fact, to offer. We come to this chapter, chapter number 12, and it is a key passage. I think most of you have, at some point in your life, turned to this chapter to get inspiration, particularly as Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul will hammer home this idea that God's Spirit is essential to our unity. Our unity will exist only as we allow the life of God's Holy Spirit to flow in us and amongst us, leading us to mutual love and service in the name of Christ. So, as that is my introduction to this sermon, let me ask you a very important question. Are you a spiritual person? Are you a spiritual person? See, I ask that question because, in fact, that's the exact way Paul starts this chapter. Listen again to verse 1. But this time, let me offer my own translation from the Greek text, different to the NIV, and in fact, different to most other translations. But let me offer this to you and see what you think. In most versions, it says, now about spiritual gifts. But my version says, now about spiritual people, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to be uninformed. The Greek actually just says, and now about spirituals. Spiritual what? Well, the assumption most translations make is that it's about gifts, because that will come up starting with verse 4. But the funny thing is, Paul has a Greek word that is the word for spiritual gifts, and that's charismata. I think before he gets to talking about spiritual gifts, he first wants us to set the record straight as to what it means to be a spiritual person. The reason for this follows in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray by to mute idols. Paul's point is subtle but very clear, I think. Paul's saying, you may have thought in those old days when you were pagans that you understood what it meant to be spiritual people. Back in those old days, you may have thought that being a spiritual person was about boasting of ecstatic spiritual experiences as you worshipped your man-made idols. For that, in fact, is what went on in Corinth. And all those temples that were scattered around the city, people went into ecstatic experiences. But Paul says, in actual fact, you were bowing down to sticks and stones. They were mute. You were, Paul says, led astray. That is, you were completely mistaken about what true spirituality is all about. So, Paul continues in verse 3, let me tell you what true spirituality looks like. Therefore, Paul says, you always have to ask, what's the therefore? Paul is giving us a conclusion. Let me tell you what true spirituality looks like. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying? Essentially, he's saying that true spirituality is about seeing the universe correctly through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul will say something quite similar when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Saying the same thing here. May you see the world correctly through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And because you can see correctly, you'll be able to declare what you see with your mouth. For those who can see correctly can see the essence of that invisible reality, summed up in the words, Jesus is Lord. He who once died, he who was raised on the third day, is now seated on heaven's throne as Savior and Lord and ruler of the universe. Even as we speak, all things are being placed under his feet. Can you see it? Paul asks. If you can, then you are a spiritual person. Of course, it can only be seen by the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit reveals the Son. The true reality of the spiritual world, of Jesus Christ as Lord, is given to those who have the Spirit of God. These are the truly spiritual people. In other words, according to Paul, it's not what you feel. It's not your experiences, your ecstatic experiences that make you spiritual. It's what you see that makes you spiritual. Do you have the eyes of the Spirit to see what this world really is all about? The vision of reality given by the Spirit makes you spiritual. So let's stop here and ask that all-important question again. Are you a spiritual person? Do you have the eyes of the Spirit to see the true nature of this universe? In modern usage, it's quite interesting. The definition of spirituality has reverted. If you talk to people in common parlance, spirituality has gone back to the way it was understood by the ancient Greeks and Romans, as some inner connection to the spiritual realm, a deep ecstatic experience of union with the universe. According to this definition, a spiritual person is anyone who has these experiences, ecstatic, that keep you in that state of ecstasy. A spiritual person is one who keeps seeking for more experiences of inner contentment. As it says on the slide, it's not about religion. Of course not. It means you're in touch with your own divine self. Well, Paul refutes this idea and anything like it. True spirituality can be found only in connection to the Spirit of God. The Spirit whose number one priority is to reveal the invisible lordship of Jesus Christ. This is why he is called the Spirit of Truth, for he leads us to the one who is the truth and the way and the life, none other than Jesus. So true spirituality comes from allowing the Spirit of God to open your eyes, to give full access into your life until you see the truth of who Jesus is, until you know with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not an ecstatic experience, but a spiritual truth, a relationship with God's Spirit that changes your entire worldview. When you have that aha moment we call being born again, the aha moment is the one which says, I understand how this world works now. Finally, I see the crucified and risen Christ now reigning at the right hand of the Father. There's even more to this idea of true spirituality. In most modern spiritualities, it's all about your personal journey. But for Paul, true spirituality is not an individual thing at all. It's a corporate thing. And so, beginning in the Trinity, where all three persons of the Godhead are invisibly working together as one, Paul talks about we working together as one in the same Spirit, by the same Father, through the same Son. Invisibly, we too are joined together as one. That makes us spiritual. Paul writes, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Father, Son, and Spirit. In the same way that there is this clear unity of the Godhead, promoting the universe towards its goal of new creation. We who are spiritual are interconnected with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and with each other as one body, unified with the one goal. Verses 7 to 11, Paul goes on to say, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing spirit between spirits, to another speak." It doesn't really matter what the gift is. Do you see the interwords? The ones that connect to another, to another, to another, to another. In other words, we're all in this together. And Paul concludes, all of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. I hope you can see it. Truly spiritual people are those who first allow the Spirit of God to come into their personal lives and open their eyes to see the truth of who God is. In particular, who the Son of God is as He sits on the throne of the universe. But secondly, these same spiritual people join together with other spiritual people to fulfill the invisible purposes and plans of God. To summarize, truly spiritual people are those who allow the Spirit of God to gather them and to fill them and to align them and to equip them and then to use them to spread the glory of Jesus' Lordship throughout this dark world. That's what this chapter is about. Indeed, when Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, he's not talking about something you get to hold on for your little own prize. Oh, look, I have this gift. To the contrary, Paul says, they've been given for the common good. Now, the common good can, of course, mean the local church, and usually it does. But the common good can also mean the good of the universal church. The girl who's living with us right now couldn't find something in our church, and I encouraged her to go to another church. Yes, I encouraged her to go to another church because she was looking for healing, and we don't have anyone I know of with the gifts of healings. So I encouraged her to go elsewhere. And she has. And that's good because they're gifts given to the universal church. Whatever gift you have, use it for the common good, says Paul. That is, use it for others. As truly spiritual people, we actually have the power to effect enormous positive change in the world, wherever God wants to use us. We continue in this chapter with verse 13. Here Paul goes back to a metaphor which he first introduced two chapters earlier when talking about the Lord's Supper. Paul talks about the body. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul made this claim, "We who are many are one body in Christ, for we all share in the one bread." That's the first time Paul talks about the body in his first letter to the Corinthians. And the point that Paul is making back then is that we who gather around Jesus at the Lord's table are brought into union with each other through His broken body and shed blood. Paul talks about Jesus as being the head of the church, we being His body. And our unity is found in conformity with Christ in His death. In this chapter, however, Paul takes that metaphor to a new level, this time by attaching the Spirit to the same metaphor. In other words, not only are we united with Christ in conformity with His death, but by the Spirit we are also united with Him in the diversity of His risen life. conformity with his death, diversity with his risen life. The new life of Christ that flows in us by his Spirit means that now there is unity in our diversity. And we must rejoice, not hold back, not find it an issue for division, but rather a focal point of unity. So, Paul says, we need to rejoice in the diversity of our origins. Verse 13, for we all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter your background, your origins come together. For we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Paul's point is simple. Our new life in the Spirit does not annul our origins. Rather, the Spirit enhances our diversity. In the 10:30 service, you'll see a lot more diversity than you see here, and it's a good thing. Chinese and Anglo, we now have some people from India, another from Mauritius, the Philippines. We're gaining from Iran as well. The diversity of our origins speaks as the Spirit pulls us together as one body. In fact, our differences combine to enhance the reality of who our God is. Secondly, we must rejoice in the diversity of what each of us has to offer. Paul goes on in 17 to 19 to say, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they are all one part, where would the body be? Our unity in Christ doesn't mean that we all have to be the same. Yes, conformity in his death, but diversity in his risen life. The Spirit accentuates our diversity. Thirdly, we must rejoice in the way our diversity enhances our interdependence. Paul writes in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Each part of the body needs each other. Fourthly, Paul says, we must rejoice in God's sovereign ordering and placement of the Spirit's gifts for the sake of the wider world. From verse 28, Paul says, and God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles. Second, prophets. You hear the numbering. Third, teachers. Then miracles. Then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Paul is ordering these things. Of course, every gift is needed in the church. No part of the body is to be overvalued or undervalued. Nevertheless, Paul comes to this conclusion. There are certain gifts which hold a functional priority over the others. And that's why Paul numbers them. These gifts, in order of priority, are all about the establishment and expansion of the gospel around the world. Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists. In fact, at the very end of the chapter, he exhorts the Christians in Corinth, as you can see, to eagerly desire the greater gifts, the ones up the number list, the gifts that are essential for new churches to be planted and new regions to be opened to the gospel where Christ has not yet been heard. Let's stop and do some reflection together. In November of last year, you may have been here when we all took the National Church Life Survey. I just received the first tranche of information back from the NCLS. And in a section entitled People's Gifts and Skills, 93% of you said that you know what your spiritual gifts are. That's very encouraging. 93% of you said, I know what my spiritual gift is, or many. Okay, that's great. But there's also a problem. It also goes on to say that only 51% of you were able to indicate how your gifts and talents were being used in this church. In other words, 49% of you might know your gift, but you don't know how to use it. That's not very wonderful. Indeed, the statistics go on to say, 35% of you felt quite unsure as to how your gifts could be used in our church. That means that 35% of, say, 150 people sit on the sidelines. Does that ring well with you? Does that sit well with you? That in a chapter designed to call together all the various gifts of the Spirit, that the body might be alive and well and functioning and reaching out into the community, 35% are sitting on the sidelines. This is the reason why just recently we came up with a new team structure for our church. 8 different teams, hopefully many different opportunities to plug in and use your gifts. Can I encourage you, if you know your gift, to start using it? In the meantime, let me offer some practical advice on how to discover and utilize your gifts. If you don't yet know what your gift is, or don't know yet how to use it in this church, let me come up with some suggestions. First, there are 3 prerequisites to discovering and using your spiritual gift. First of all, have you received Christ as your Savior and Lord? This is so fundamental, but of course has to be our starting point. You see, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, then you don't have His Spirit. If you don't have His Spirit, then of course you can't have a spiritual gift. In other words, you are not a spiritual person. You might think you are, but you're not. Because, as Paul said back in the second verse, it's only by the Spirit of God that we can say, Jesus is Lord. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord yet, then you need to start here. Secondly, do you love Christ's church? You see, it's a funny thing, but you can't have spiritual gifts if you don't love the place where you're supposed to use them. A lot of people say, oh, I'm very spiritual, but I never go to church. Hold on. Spiritual, don't go to church. Well, how can you use your gifts if you're not in connection with the body? Because that's where the gifts are to be used. Are you in regular fellowship with the Lord's people? Spiritual gifts, as I said, are not for personal use, but are always distributed in the context of the church. Thirdly, do you really want to serve? Do you really want to serve? Or are you looking for something that gives you status? This was the problem in Corinth, that people were seeking spiritual gifts because they made them look spiritual. The phenomenon of tongues that we've seen over the last 50 years has often been confused with, oh, now I speak in tongues, therefore I must be a spiritual person. Look at me, look at me. Which reverses the whole order of why spiritual gifts were given. Because they're meant not to edify you as an individual, but to edify, first and foremost, the body of Christ. Okay, if you say yes to all these, then here are 7 steps to discovering and using your spiritual gift. The first step, of course, is to ask. If you don't yet have a gift, you don't know what your gift is, ask the Spirit of God to show you. What gift does He want to give you? How does He want to implement that gift in your life? Ask Him. Secondly, quite simply, be exposed. Expose yourself to the biblical teaching on spiritual gifts, studying passages like the one we've studied today. Get to know the various spiritual gifts, and none of the gifts lists in the Bible are exhaustive. So expose yourself to the Scriptures. Expose yourself to one or more helpful books on spiritual gifts. Expose yourself to other Christians who already use their spiritual gifts and ask them, how did they know what spiritual gift they had? Ask them how they discovered and began to use their spiritual gift. Expose yourself. Thirdly, search your heart. Pray and learn about the various gifts and ask yourself as you do what areas of service you would most like to be engaged in. Often the gift goes along with our own inclinations. Our desires align with the gift that God gives you. If you love to help people and visit people in hospital, then consider that as part of a gift that gives you that encouragement to go one step further. Fourthly, get involved. Start taking up the gift and using it. Just as we discover our natural talents by trying our hand at numerous things, you don't know if you're good at basketball unless you try. In the same way, you don't know what spiritual gift you're good at unless you experiment with it. Join one of our 8 teams. If you don't, you'll never know. And this does, of course, require availability. It does require that you give time to your gift and a willingness to engage with others. Fifthly, following on, practice. Ability increases with practice, so be sensitive to the areas of improvement. Look for opportunities. Ask for more mature Christians to help you. Sixthly, very importantly, avoid abuse of your spiritual gift. One of the problems with spiritual gifts, as we see in the letter to the Corinthians, is that spiritual gifts can be abused, particularly when they are exercised in the power of the flesh, seeking for more prominence, seeking for more power over people. Sadly, there are many cases of abuse in the church, and that is something we don't want to see here. Paul will talk in the very next chapter how to avoid this abuse, and it is through that four-letter word, love, that Paul will take us next week. Finally and lastly, seek the greater gifts. It's interesting how verse 31 says, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and those gifts are listed in order. According to our NCLS survey, however, a whopping 32% of our church identified their gifts in the area of hospitality. Now notice, and I'm not trying to undermine the gift of hospitality. I think it's essential and, in fact, wonderful. However, if you find out again by rereading Paul's list of priority gifts, hospitality does not feature. Remember, apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers, these are the greater gifts. It makes me wonder, are those of you who put down hospitality as your gift seriously seeking something different than that one? Are you seeking a greater gift as Paul instructs? And again, let me say hospitality is important. It's wonderful for us insiders to be met with such hospitality amongst the brothers and sisters. But what about the world out there? Hospitality does not feature as a gift towards by which the world is won to Christ. Would you be willing to be upskilled in your gift? as an apostle, maybe as a prophet or a teacher. Consider the greater impact that our church would have on the community of Penshurst and beyond if, for example, you pursued the gift of miracle worker or healings. Are you a spiritual person? If you are, then you will want what the Spirit wants. If you are a spiritual person, you will give yourself to where the Spirit is leading. And the Spirit certainly desires that we all use whatever gifts He has given to us in the greater task of seeing all people come to Christ, pointing the way to Jesus, who is the Lord. Are you a spiritual person? Let's pray. Father, teach us with the Son how to give ourselves to the Spirit. Teach us, Father and Son, how to be filled by your Spirit. Teach us, Father and Son, how to be so motivated and overwhelmed by your Spirit that we cannot but pour out the gifts in service to one another and beyond. Thank you, Lord, that you have gifts to give to your church, and we do seek them. Indeed, we seek the greater gifts for the greater cause of Christ, in whose name we pray.